This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, which can be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, as grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Morning, everybody. It's great to see you here. Can I add my welcome to that of Hughes? Let's pray together as we come to God's word. I'm going to use the final two verses of chapter 3, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, as Hugh has said, we come to the halfway point in our look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and it's going to get very practical. We're going to be thinking of questions such as these. Why does God give spiritual gifts to the church? How do we maintain our unity as Christians and as a church? How does grace not only forgive sin, but enable us to do battle with sin? What's so special about a Christian marriage? How can I be a Christian parent? What does it mean to do my job in a way that honors Jesus? What does it mean to be involved in a spiritual battle, and how do we fight Satan? All of those questions we're going to be seeing answered over the coming weeks. But as we answer those questions, we don't leave chapters 1 to 3 behind. We answer them in the light of everything that we've learned in the first half of this book. The opening words of chapter 4 give us a really handy heading for everything that's going to come. You'll see it there in verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live lives worthy of the calling we've received. And of course, it's chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians that have set before us the calling that we've received, that we have been chosen or called by God, adopted into his family through the death of Jesus Christ, and called to be one people united together under Jesus Christ, his church. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I say, as we start looking at how we are to live as Christians, we don't do it as a burden imposed upon us by God, but rather as an opportunity to live out the grace that we've received from God. So if you like, we live in the light of God's kindness, God's love, his generosity shown to us in the forgiveness we've received in Jesus Christ, and having now become his children in his family with the hope of heaven. Everything in chapters 4 to 6 are really setting out how Christians live lives of gratitude, how we respond to the grace that we've received, live lives worthy of the calling that you've received. So the Christian life is not a burden, because it's not an attempt to earn God's favor. It's not an attempt to secure God's love. It's an opportunity to live in the light of the love of Jesus Christ in all its dimensions. The God who's shown us phenomenal kindness, who loved us in Christ and continues to love us in Jesus Christ, even despite our many failings. Well, what does it mean then for Paul to teach grace? Well, he wants us to grasp the love of Christ and live in the light of that love. That's the Christian life. Everything that you should hear from us Sunday by Sunday up at the front is either understanding the grace of Christ or how to live in the light of that. St. Augustine famously summarized the Christian life in this way. He said, it's love God and do what you like. And Paul's going to spell out what it means to love God and to live in the light of that love. But one of the challenges we face in the book of Ephesians is to see and understand what pleases God. And one thing that we sometimes miss as Christians is that God's glory is seen not just in our individual Christian walks, but in our life together as a church. Notice the prayer that we prayed at the start of our sermon this morning was that God's glory might be seen in the church. Because as we've been seeing all the way along, it is the church that displays the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to reconcile people to God and to each other, whether Jew or Gentile, old or young, rich or poor, black or white, brought together under God. It's the power of the gospel is seen in the church. And we've also seen that the church is the prototype of everything that God is doing in the world. Some of us are old enough to remember that program, Tomorrow's World. Some of us remember that? And in Tomorrow's World, we just took a glimpse of the future. We saw the possibilities of what might one day be by prototype inventions that promise to revolutionize car transport or the home computer or whatever it might be. We saw something of the future in a prototype in the present. And what we see in the church is tomorrow's world. We see the future, because the future is a world in which Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning as head over everything. And if you ask the question, well, what would that world be like? What would human relationships be like in a world in which Jesus was ruling and reigning? And the answer is, look in the church. The church is the only place in the world where you see that ahead of time. The church displays now, in this world, the manifold wisdom of God and the future of tomorrow's world. So as we think about what it means for us to live lives worthy of the calling we've received, let's not just think about my personal private Christian experience, although we will need to think about that. But look where Paul starts in chapter 4. Where does he start as he starts to talk about living lives worthy of the calling we've received? He starts with the church, and he starts with the unity of the church. Our calling, whether it's to be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, to be a mum raising children, is secondary to our calling to belong to Jesus and to belong to his church. That is our primary calling. And everything in our lives needs to fit into this picture of living lives worthy of the calling we've received, in which Jesus is king. So the church is called to be something, and Paul wants us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to living out what we are called to be. This language of living out there, live a life worthy, in chapter 4, verse 1, this language of living runs all the way through this book. It's a very practical book. Maybe we could have the first PowerPoint slide. And you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, we were told you were dead in your sins in the way in which you used to live. But chapter 2, verse 10, we are now God's workmanship to do, or better, more literally, to live in good works. So we used to live one way, enemies of God. Now by God's grace, we're God's workmanship created for to live according to good works. Not to earn our salvation, but in response to our salvation. And now in chapters 4 and 5, we see time and again Paul setting out this life that we're to live. Live a life worthy. No longer live as the Gentiles do. 5 verse 2, live a life of love. 5 verse 8, live as children of life. 5 verse 15, be very careful then how you live. How we live matters because the gospel is at stake. The world watches on and says, is Jesus really Lord? Is he really going to come to reign as king? Is the gospel powerful enough to reconcile us to God and one another? And the world watches on, and Paul urges the church to demonstrate the reality of the power of the gospel in the way in which we live together. Johnny Wilkinson was back in action for England on the rugby pitch yesterday. It wasn't quite enough to overturn England's misfortune, but he's famous for his desire to live a life worthy of his calling. In his autobiography, he writes this: if young people are looking to me, they're looking up to the genuine me, not a fake. The way I live cannot be an act. He goes on to say, I also steer clear of fast food. In fact, I've taken its avoidance to a new level. I refuse to go into a fast food outlet to even use the toilet in case anyone got the wrong idea and thought I was sneaking in a quick burger. So he sees himself as a role model. And so the kind of things that he's prepared to advertise, the kind of places he's willing to go, he says must be thoroughly consistent with the role model he's called to be. And a top elite sportsman doesn't eat burgers and fries. So he's saying it matters. The way I live cannot be an act. And the way we live as God's people, the church, cannot be an act. We can't play at church. We can't talk about the power of the gospel and not live out that life together as a church. Well, how then, as City Church Birmingham, do we live up to the lives that we've been called to live? Well, Paul's life was no act, chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord. He was willing to go to great lengths to live out a life worthy of the calling he'd received. The gospel had gripped his heart and mind. He's ready to serve the gospel, to sacrifice for the gospel, even to suffer for the gospel. So his appeal to them is to do what he's willing to do in the light of the gospel. That's why he says, chapter 4, verse 1, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, and therefore I appeal to you that you live out the life too, wherever that may take you, whatever that may mean for you. Johnny Wilkinson knew with great privilege comes great responsibility. Do we sense that as a church? Do we feel that responsibility gathered together this morning? To be the church of Jesus Christ, to demonstrate the gospel and its great power. Now, living up to that calling, everything in chapter 4 tells me, won't be easy and it won't be automatic. Because look what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. The very first thing he has to say to these Christians is, in the light of the fact that although we're reconciled to God and to one another in Christ, sin continues to be a problem, even in the church. And I think, sadly, many of us have had poor examples of church. We've seen church fail to live up to its calling. Maybe some of us have become a little bit disillusioned about whether what Paul is going to urge us to do is actually realizable. We've wondered whether the gospel is truly powerful to work to build community in this way. And of course, the answer must be only by the grace of Jesus Christ, as we take these words and actually seek together to put them into practice. So, three things in this passage we're going to briefly look at this morning. Number one, we maintain our unity through Christ-like character. That's what begins to keep a church united. It's telling, isn't it, as I said, in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul starts. How can a church remain united? Well, he doesn't give you a list of activities. He doesn't say, have more socials, although they're good to have. He doesn't suggest the secret to a happy church is good music. That'll keep you united. He doesn't say it's having a great venue. Doesn't say it's even a brilliant preaching program. He doesn't even say it's a glossy vision booklet or a 2020 vision. No, churches grow together and mature because of character. And the kind of character we see in verses 2 to 3 are the qualities necessary for sinners to live in close relationship, aren't they? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. The church is finally about the power of the gospel to overcome sin, and the power of the gospel to overcome our own sinful characteristics that time and again will surface in the life of a church to disrupt its unity, to divide its people, to seek to deny the gospel. So the gospel needs to impact who we are inside before it impacts how we serve or what we do. Colin Powell, the former U.S. Army general and Secretary of State, said something along those lines when he put it this way: organization doesn't really accomplish anything. Plans don't accomplish anything either. Theories of management don't much matter. Endeavors succeed or fail because of the people involved. What brings a church together is the cross of Christ. What keeps a church together is the character of Christ, worked out in our lives. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love. They're fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. They're also marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unity depends not on your willingness to be on a rota, but on your willingness to let Christ shape your character. Some of us are naturally prickly people. Some of us are too proud. Some of us are impatient. Others are thoughtless. But Paul won't let us shrug our shoulders and say, you know, that's me. Yeah, or everyone in our family is a bit like that. That's just the way I am. Paul will not let us speak in those terms. It's not enough to say my dad was just the same. So let's give a little bit of time to consider these characteristics of Jesus. Paul begins, verse 2, be completely. Note that word, completely, humble and gentle. Love is always measured, isn't it, by my willingness to put someone's interests ahead of my own. We reflected that briefly in our act of remembrance this morning. The soldiers who've given their lives in the service of the country, of freedom, of liberty. Those who put our security and our safety ahead of their own interests. And humility is the attitude of Jesus Christ as the one who supremely gave his life for our own interests. Perhaps the greatest threat, therefore, according to Paul in chapter 4, verse 2, the greatest threat to our unity as a church is that, left to ourselves, we think too much about ourselves. My primary concern, unless I check it as I walk in through the door, my primary concern on a Sunday morning is, what's in this for me? Isn't it? Unless we stop ourselves. Now, it's not a wrong concern entirely, far from it, to be concerned as to how you can benefit from being with God's people Sunday by Sunday. But it can't be the overriding concern, because I'm not thinking as Jesus thought or living as Jesus lived. See, the very first church community, the very first church living under God was in the Garden of Eden. And pride destroyed the church. It just blew it apart. When Adam and Eve decided to disobey God and to put self-interest ahead of their own personal interests, decided to put their own interest ahead of God's and each other's. Pride is the opposite of humility. And we're proud when we love ourselves more than God and love ourselves more than our neighbor. Pride was at the center of the fall. Pride lurks behind every sin. Pride is a virus that will bring down the church. I don't have to hate people at City Church to undermine our unity. I just have to put my interests ahead of theirs. I just need to forget about them and ignore their concerns and focus on me. And if we all do that, church life will quickly fall apart. 20th century has, for good reason, been labeled the century of the self. When someone says to you, you need to look out for number one, you don't say, oh, I wonder who that might be then. You know who functions as number one. Unless the Spirit of Christ and the character of Christ is being formed in you, be completely humble. And of course, a church that's being completely humble will also begin to become gentle. And it will cost you to live this way. It will cost you to put others' interests ahead of your own. It'll cost you to prefer to be wronged rather than let the devil get a foothold. Humility means a vote won't always go your way in a business meeting. Humility requires your suggestion may not always be taken up by the elders. We face, every time we meet as elders, the issue of whether or not we are going to submit to one another as we discuss issues and decide which way is the appropriate way for us to go. There won't always be unanimity on every vote. We have to learn to listen well to one another, to submit to one another, to consider others' interests ahead of our own, and then once a decision has been made, to move together on it. And we learn through those kind of decision-making processes, don't we? When it comes to living out unity, nothing matters more than humility. Be completely humble. And we will then be gentle. Humble people are gentle people. So naturally, some of us aren't, because we're proud, we're harsh with our words. We've little or no self-control over our tongues. We express anger, we're rude. But when we're being humble and thinking of others ahead of ourselves, we'll learn to be gentle with our words. The word used for gentleness here is a word used to describe a horse that was once wild but has been broken in. The horse continues to be as powerful and as strong as it ever was, but now all of its energy is being used and directed in right ways. And the horse is no longer kicking back. The third quality we need, along with humility and gentleness, of course, is patience there, or more literally, long-suffering. It means being patient in the light of those who perhaps have sinned against us. Well, City Church lives in the light of God's overwhelming patience with us, with our weaknesses, with our sins, with our limited understanding, with our slowness to respond to his word. He's the God of infinite patience. And so was Jesus with his disciples, wasn't he? He said so often, how slow you are to understand. But he didn't walk away from them. He patiently taught them again. And just as Jesus was with the disciples, so are we to be. And then finally, we bear with one another in love. There are some here who do have the most extraordinary capacity to bear with the failings of others. There are some of you who have an unlimited capacity to absorb the pain of others, who never tire of praying the same things for someone struggling with the same sins. There are some here who don't hesitate to pick up a phone even though you know who's on the other end and how long and difficult the conversation might end up being. It's the character of Christ, isn't it? Being formed in us when we function in those ways. Of course, our unity depends upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, why should I be humble? Why should I be patient? Why should I be gentle and willing to bear with others? Because through those Christ-like characteristics, the unity of the church is preserved. That's why. and glory to God is brought through the church, as people see the power of God functioning in human relationships, even between sinners like ourselves. So, is your biggest temptation to think that life revolves around yourself? Well, you need to learn from the lesson of humility from Jesus. Or are you harsh and critical with your words? Well, you need to pray for the gentleness of Jesus. Do you lack patience with those who are struggling with sin? Remember the kindness of Jesus. Do you find others impossible to bear with? Consider the example of Jesus. Our unity begins with who we are. And there's no point going on with the rest of chapters 4 to 6 if we're unwilling to address these issues here. Secondly, then, Paul reminds us that our unity depends on remembering that it's not manufactured, but it's something intrinsic to who we are in Jesus Christ. Remember, our unity, this is our second point, is rooted in the very nature of God and of the gospel. There are lots of examples in our world of people trying to foster or engineer some kind of unity. Maybe experience that in the workplace with some kind of diversity policy. But our unity as a church is not something we're trying to manufacture here. It comes through Jesus Christ. We maintain unity, we keep it, rather than make it. In other words, the church is not like the European Union. I don't envy those guys in Brussels who have to try and bring about some kind of unity between 27 different member states with different languages, different outlooks, different customs, different temperaments, different histories, different goals. We're so different, we like to joke about it. Someone has said, heaven is where the policeman is British, the lover is Italian, the cook is French, the engineer is German, and it's all organized by the Swiss. Hell is where the policeman is German, the lover is Swiss, the cook is British, the engineer is French, and it's all organized by the Italians. We see, we get the joke, don't we? We're all so different. How on earth do you try and foster or engineer any kind of unity? No wonder the EU is so fragile. And of course, it's most fragile because each member state is actually far more concerned with its own national interests being worked out through the EU than with any other thing. But the church is not trying to be something that it's not. The church is trying to be something that it is. And verses 4 to 6 spell that out for us so clearly, don't they? It's the number of times the word one appears, 7 times in those verses. We're one body. We're all in Christ. We share in one spirit. We worship one and the same God. We have one faith. And because God himself cannot be divided, there is one God and Father of all. There's an essential unity, a fundamental unity between every Christian on the planet, because there's only one Father and one Savior and one Spirit. Do you see? That's why it's so important that we work that through in our practice. That's why when we have communion, we welcome all true believers, all who know and love Jesus Christ, to break bread and drink wine together. That's why when you become a member of the church, you don't actually have to agree with any of our doctrinal distinctives on baptism or the Lord's Supper or spiritual gifts or anything. You merely have to agree to uphold them and to respect them. So you can be a Christian from a whole variety of different church backgrounds and find a home and a place here at City and be a full member of the church. That's why, as a church, we want to work with Baptists and Anglicans and Pentecostals and others to reach this city. Because if we're Christians, we only have one Father, one Savior, one Spirit. A couple of years ago, a Cambridgeshire man by the name of John Lord gave up one of his kidneys to his wife. He said he didn't think of the donation as a sacrifice. It was just something anybody would do for their wife. If it came to the crunch, I never gave it a second thought, he said. I wonder what that kind of act has done for their marriage. It must have brought them together, mustn't it? as a couple. Their union, their oneness, took on a whole new meaning because they physically were sharing one body. It was his kidney keeping her alive. Well, the church is one body. That means that you and I need each other and belong to one another. And the same Spirit has brought us to the same hope of heaven. Whatever, therefore, may separate us, Paul urges us here in verses 4 to 6 to realizing that our unity comes from one and the same Father, one and the same Savior, one and the same Spirit. And that's why it matters if I'm not on speaking terms with another Christian. You see why that matters? You see, God the Holy Trinity has worked to bring us together, to share one Father, one Savior, one Spirit. And I don't want to tell lies about God and the gospel with my behavior. So I need to do all I can do to be reconciled and to be at one with every Christian I know, to the best of my human ability. Our unity, unlike the EU's, is indestructible because it's based in the nature of God and of the gospel. Thirdly, then, we reach unity through God-given diversity. You see, for God, the church is united in Christ. We are to display that unity. But unity is not uniformity. You see, God is one and yet three. There is unity and diversity within the Godhead. And so within the church, we are one body, but yet there's diversity. Grace, you see, verse 7, has been given to each one as the Lord Jesus apportioned it. He gives gifts to the church as he chooses, different gifts to each one. Some parents, to try and ensure an easier ride of things at Christmas time, decide to give their children the same gifts, don't they? My brother's about 15 months older than me, so we were always being given the same gifts by our parents, by family relatives, and it was so that we didn't end up falling out over who had the better presents. But you see, it's not like that in the church. God doesn't give us one and the same gift. There are, in fact, over 20 different gifts mentioned in the New Testament, in five different places, and Ephesians is just one list. And God gives gifts to his church that they might build up the body. Do you see that in verse 16? From him, from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's the purpose of the gift, to build up the body, as each part of the body does its work. Now, none of the lists are complete in themselves in the New Testament, and as you, whether you're reading Corinthians or Romans or here in Ephesians or 1 Peter, you'll see that the gifts are slightly different. And what's unusual about the gifts here in Ephesians is that they are word gifts. They seem to be about speaking the gospel, and Rob alluded to that when he talked about these two foundations resting on the stone of Jesus, those who speak about God and about Jesus. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. All speaking gifts about Jesus Christ. They're all word gifts. See, at the beginning of the age of the church, God gave to the church apostles and prophets. You see, chapter 2, verse 20? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Well, who are these apostles and prophets? We'll look at 3 verses 4 and 5. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery of Jesus Christ. So the apostles and prophets seem to be foundational gifts, people given by Jesus to the church, to build the foundations of our understanding of the gospel. And so most people think of the apostles as like the apostle John, who wrote John's gospel, or 1, 2, and 3 John. and the prophets to be those other authors of the Bible who contributed alongside the apostles to giving us the gospel of Jesus Christ. So people such as Mark or Luke, who wrote Luke in the book of Acts. So to that first generation in the church, God gave, or Christ gave, apostles and prophets. And given that there are no longer any mysteries about Jesus that still need to be revealed, well, their work is done. That's why they're called foundational gifts in chapter 2. They were those who gave us the scriptures. And that's not to say that the gift of prophecy has ceased. And if you want to know more about that, talk to Hugh and I or someone else here at the church later. But it's to say there aren't any writing prophets writing revealing mysteries about God that we now have in the Bible. But Christ does continue to give to his church others who speak about Jesus, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers in verse 11. Christ gifts his church with evangelists and pastors and teachers to take the words recorded to us by God's apostles and prophets and to help us understand and live in the light of them. God's means of securing unity in the church is through the Word of God brought to you by teachers of the Word of God, whether evangelists or pastor teachers. And as their work is done, so the church is built up. That's why City Church, we're always looking to identify those who have gifts of evangelism or those who might be possibly pastors and teachers, because they have a work to do in building up the church. That's why we actively seek to encourage men and women gifted in this way into full-time, some kind of full-time Christian ministry. That's why as a church we fund men like David Shaw at Bible College, or we saw and heard from John James and Giles last week in our Serve the City Sunday. That's why we support Hugh's involvement with Project Timothy when he goes to Uganda in January. It will be to train and support the pastor teachers in Uganda so they can build up the church in Uganda according to the Word of God. A recent survey asked people what their ideal job might be, and in time-honored reverse order, they were these. Number 5, interior designer. Anyone want to be an interior designer here? Number 4, scuba diver. 3, ski instructor. 2, hotel proprietor in the sun. Number 1 job, bar owner in a tropical paradise. What do they all have in common? A lot of glamour, a lot of sunshine and fun, and not especially hard work. But of course, we want to pray that many will be gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ with gifts of evangelism and gifts of teaching, that they might be greatly used by God to build up his church, even though that work will be hard at times. Pray for Giles, pray for John James as they prepare to return to Birmingham. Church planting is never going to be easy. It's going to involve long hours, slow progress, little money, and a lot of prayer. But the church needs these gifted men, and we pray that Jesus would continue to gift his church with such men. Why? Verse 12. Because it's the role of the evangelists and the pastor teachers, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Jesus gives word gifts to some, verse 12, to prepare everyone for works of service. So you see, the Bible teacher at the front of the church doesn't do the work for the church, but rather the Bible teacher up at the front prepares the church to do its work by revealing the gospel, by teaching grace and what that means for our lives week by week. So gospel ministers are really catalysts of the gospel, not replacing you, but serving you, helping you to understand what this means for your lives. And that word, verse 12, preparing God's people, is the all-important one, isn't it? Neither Hugh nor I are the church ministers here at City. No, rather we prepare the church for ministry here at City. I guess one of the obvious comparisons is to think about a football coach, someone like Sir Alex Ferguson. He's got a crucial role at Manchester United. But his role is not to pick himself for positions 1 to 11 on the pitch and try and play the game on his own. No, as the coach, his job is to identify the players, where their gifting lies, where they can best play in the team, to motivate them, to prepare them, and then send them out to play the game. That's what his role is, isn't it? Preparation, facilitation, to ensure that the right players are playing as a team in the right positions. And that is our role as pastor teachers for you. So whether it's you or I or the women's worker or student workers, they're here to help you find your place in the church and know how you can serve the church so that, verse 12, the body might be built up. And you see, this really matters because unless we're working together and playing our part in the life of the church, our unity will be threatened. We've all been on sports teams, well, maybe we haven't, where some people really work hard for the team. The team loses the ball, they're working hard to get it back. They're there in the heart of the team, encouraging, motivating, spurring everyone on. And we've all seen those guys who are just interested only when the ball comes to them. So give me the ball and I'll shoot for goal. But otherwise, I'm just not interested in working hard in the game. And you know what that does to a team dynamic. You've seen it at work when you've been given a project to do and you work really hard, your boss puts in no work and yet takes all the glory. And you know what it does to teamwork and morale and your ability to trust your boss or want to work hard for him next time. One of the greatest causes of disunity in the church is when 20% of the church do 80% of the work and find themselves physically drained and exhausted by a church where all the work is being distributed unevenly. And so we need to understand what it means to know what our gifts are from God and to be motivated and prepared by the pastors and teachers to do those works of service. And it's verse 16, when we then put all of those things into practice, that the whole body grows up together. I have a three-year-old son, and it seems obvious that he's going to outgrow his clothes about every 6 months. But the great thing, as any doctor would tell you, is that his whole body is growing together. One leg isn't growing at twice the rate of the other. And that's really good news. His vital organs are growing in proportion to his body. Bones and muscles and sinews are growing at the same rate. His body's growing up together. And that means he can function properly. If that weren't happening, the doctors would really want to know and would need to do something about it. Well, Paul prays that as every member of the church works out its particular role and his or her gift in the church, so the whole body will grow up together. It would be a tragedy if my son's body grew, but his feet stayed the same size as they are today. Can you imagine him as sort of some 6'20" with these tiny little feet? No, the unity of the body is preserved as every member plays its part. So as we finish, Paul is highlighting three crucial things necessary for our unity. We need Christ-like character. It begins with who I am. We need to understand what it means that we are one in the gospel, one Father, one Son and Savior, and one Spirit. And we need to use our God-given gifts and put them into practice so that together we grow up to be one mature body. And that means I need other Christians to grow. Isn't that true? At the end of the day, it's vanity to say that God has given me everything I need on my own to grow up to be a mature Christian. Because Christ has given gifts to the church, a diversity and a variety of gifts. And that means you need other Christians, which is why church needs to function at the center of your Christian experience. Now, some of you here are maybe here as students, and you've got Christian friends who are just not going to church. Or they just go along occasionally for a bit of worship or to listen to a good talk, but they are not plugged in a church. And you need to go back and very gently, with true humility, complete humility, speak to them about their need to be in a church. You need other Christians to grow, and you need other Christians to teach you the gospel so that you can grow. It's the role of the pastor teacher. It's to prepare you for works of service. So some of you maybe are still looking for a church, not kind of sure what you need in a church. Paul would say you need people who are going to teach you the gospel faithfully, week in, week out. That is what's going to enable you to play your part in the church. And if you need other Christians to grow, then other Christians need you to grow. They need you to be using your gifts if they're going to grow. The whole body's going to be function. You need to be developing and growing in your gifting as you play your part in the church. Let's pray together as we finish. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Father, thank you for showing us what it means to bring glory to you in the church by playing our part. Father, give us a great concern to express in our life the unity that is ours in the gospel. Help us to have the character of Christ increasingly formed in us. Would you, by your Spirit, show us where we need to change and repent and be changed by you? And would you help us to know what it means to be prepared for works of service? Would you help us to be those who are ready to respond and use the gifts that you have given us, that the whole body might be built up? Father, thank you that we need other Christians, and thank you that they need us. And we ask and pray you'd show us what that means in our own lives. Amen.